In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. Without getting too deep into what the word means and the way that it evolved over time, let's just keep it simple and say that by the time this event occurred, when Jesus had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey in the model that was prophesied about by Zechariah hundreds of years beforehand, and the people were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. By that time, what it meant essentially was, save us. They were crying out to the Son of David, save us. The one from on high, save us. Save us from what? And who is it that they're crying out to? Well, they're crying out to the Messiah. And they know that they're crying out to the Messiah because this is exactly what was prophesied about. Zechariah, hundreds of years beforehand, prophesied exactly this. It's the Old Testament reading from today. Your king is coming to you, mounted on a donkey, into the holy city. Why? To go into the holy city and to restore it and to free it and to save it. This was a prophecy that the Messiah, hundreds of years later, God's chosen one, would come in and save his people. And so they recognize what Jesus is doing intentionally. Jesus sets this whole thing up. He tells his disciples, go grab this donkey and bring it over because I'm going to make my triumphal entry. He is showing everybody that prophecy is being fulfilled now in front of you. I am the one that Zechariah spoke about. They recognize that. They knew his mission. They understood that he was good, that he was a healer, that he had obviously come as a messenger from God. And so they cry out to him, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And they praise him and they glorify him and they take the branches and they put it in front of him and they take their clothes and they lay it out in front of his donkey and all these things to say, yes, you are that one. You are the Messiah. Now come and save us. What did they mean by this though? Save us. What form of salvation are they asking for? That is where things get muffled a little bit. The Messiah is prophesied about for hundreds of years in the Old Testament, in the prophetic literature. And from that time until the time of Christ, biblical scholars, Jewish biblical scholars and rabbis would comment on what the prophets were saying, and they came to the conclusion for them that when the Messiah would come, he would be, obviously, as the prophets say, the Son of David. He would come from the line of David. And so he would be a king. He would be a royal figure. He would restore the kingdom of David on earth. He would overtake all political dominions that were dominating over Israel. And in the case, at the time, it would have been the Roman Empire. No more will pagan nations rule over Israel. Now the Messiah would come, and in this act of social and political revolution, through military and worldly might, he would chase away all powers that would rule over Israel so that Israel would begin to rule itself again. Israel would again be self-autonomous, and it would be its own nation, subject to nobody, the way that it was 1,000 years ago, back in the kingdom of David. That's what they expected from the Messiah. Now, it's interesting that Jesus obviously never understands his mission this way. He never understands his ministry this way. And this is why he never calls himself the Messiah. Actually, in the Gospels, he himself never calls himself the Messiah. We call him the Messiah. We say Jesus Christ. Christ is Messiah in Greek. But he never calls himself the Messiah, except once. And he doesn't call himself that. He only accepts the title. And that's at the Sanhedrin, which we're going to see in a few days, when Jesus is being judged after he's arrested at Gethsemane. The high priest, Caiaphas, asks him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus affirms that. Otherwise, he never calls himself the Messiah. Because he doesn't want to confuse his real mission with the perceived mission of the people. He's not a political king. He's not a social revolutionary. He's not going to overturn the Roman Empire and free Israel in a political and a social way. But he is going to save the people. He is going to free the people. Just not in the way that they think. And maybe not in the way that they want, but he will do it in the way that every human heart really wants. When they say, save us, and when we tell Jesus, when we ask him, save us, we might be asking him to save us from distress, maybe to save us from peril, maybe to save us from a really difficult encounter that we're going to have, maybe to save us from a hard test or maybe a really hard job or something like that, to save us from financial hardship, anything. But every human being in the world since Adam has been asking for a truer kind of salvation, a truer kind of freedom. Salvation and freedom from sin and death, which is sin's best friend. When Jesus comes and he goes into Jerusalem and he proclaims himself the king that is prophesied about, he's saying, God sent me as king, but not the king over a political structure or over a political entity, but a king over the whole cosmos, a king over human hearts, a king that can actually bring salvation that human beings need, not just organizations and not just political structures. What does that mean for us? Jesus does not overturn the Roman Empire. In fact, the Roman Empire, just a few decades after Jesus' lifetime, ends up destroying Jerusalem totally. They do it in phase one, in the year 70 AD, and then they do it again, phase two, where they completely finish it around the year 120 AD. So Jesus does not save Israel from the Roman Empire, quite the contrary. For us, that means Jesus' mission in our life does not always mean saving us from distress. It doesn't mean saving us from the suffering of this world. It just simply does not mean that. Jesus is king, but he's not the king of this world the way that we often want him to be. He's not the kind of king whose jacket we can grab like this and tell him, help me out in this problem that I have right now. He can do it, but he's the savior of our souls. He's come to save our hearts. He's come to free us from slavery of sin and death. And sometimes, in order to free us from ultimate slavery, he has to allow us to go through distress and the difficulties that this life requires. And there's a reason for that. Freedom from slavery of sin and death is only possible through a true kind of love. Only when we love can we overcome death. Only when we love can we overcome sin. This is why St. Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. So sometimes our Lord, being the king of the world and being the king of our hearts, in the kind of cosmic, moral, religious, and spiritual way, will allow us to go through various difficulties and various hardships and things that will even confuse us, making us wonder why a good God would allow us to go through the things that we have to go through and not pull us out of the darkness right away. He'll allow us to go through these things so that we can tap into the core of our being, and there, at the core of our being, at the heart of hearts, tell Jesus from that dark place, save us here, not on the surface. Now, when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, let's talk about what it means that we're saved in our Lord. Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and everybody welcomes him, and they say, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. The first thing that he does after his triumphal entry is he goes into the temple in Jerusalem, and he goes in and he overturns their tables. And he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. What is he doing that for? Well, obviously, he's pointing out the corruption that's in the temple. He's telling them to get their act together, things like that. But really what he's doing is he's signaling something. The temple is done. The temple in Jerusalem is over. It's become irrelevant now. It was there for hundreds of years since the days of Solomon, the son of David. It was there to point to something greater, a greater temple that God would build. And now God is building that temple in Jesus Christ. And so since the fulfillment has come, the sign of it, the foreshadow of it, has become irrelevant. And Jesus goes in, flips the tables, and he says what he says in there in order to indicate this part of salvation history is finished. And now something new has come into play. A new temple is being built. That temple is the body of Christ. That's what the Gospel of John says. But the body of Christ dwells in the hearts of human beings, of believers, of those who receive the body of Christ in the Eucharist, so that your heart becomes God's temple. St. Paul will say, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit?" The new temple is the body of Christ, where every believer is united to it, is also an extension of that body, and therefore is God's temple on earth. How does God save us? By transforming us from dull, profane things born to the body of Adam into members of the body of Christ, temples of God himself. And he elevates our hearts to become places where God is worshiped. So that as Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he's welcomed as king into Jerusalem, so Jesus now comes into our hearts, into the new temple. And it's true that he might enter this temple the way he did in the old one, and he'll flip some tables and he'll change some things up, and it might be kind of dramatic, let's say. But he does it so that he can restore it. He does it so that he can make it whole. He does it so that he can make it, so that he can sanctify it. And in doing that, he has made our hearts into something new, places of love. And that is our salvation. That is the overcoming of sin. That is the overcoming of death, because that is where God dwells. And wherever God dwells, there is life forever. Amen.